Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Welcome. Glad you're here with us. We're going to get right into our passage. We are in Genesis chapter 28. We're going to read from verse 10 to 22. If you're here with us last week, you know it was a marathon. This week, we're going to take it easy on you. It's only 12 verses. And so please read with me in your Bibles. Genesis 28, verses 10 to 22. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way, and I will go, and I will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And the stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And that all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Father, take this word of yours, Lord, now, and speak to our hearts through your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been 30 years since my family moved to this country, in particular to this part of the city, to the Malvern community. So in late 1989, as we moved to this part of the city, we lived with our relatives. My dad could not move with us, so it was my mom and my brother and myself. And so we lived all in one house with my cousins. And I quickly noticed that my relatives began to watch soap operas. It's interesting, right? You don't know English, but you can actually follow soap operas. It's family stories, dynamics, conflicts. And in particular, I remember the show Days of Our Lives, the longest running TV program in the world. Every day, 5 days a week. And every day they would turn that on and you would see the hourglass running, the Days of Our Lives. It was full of drama. And each day the viewers were left with intrigue, not for me, but I would watch my aunts and my mom, and they're like, oh, what's next? It's story, and often it's a story of messiness, of brokenness. Timothy has a big smile because he misses watching it. They're often stories of conflict in the family. They were full of drama. And as I thought of that, I thought of last week's passage as we went from the end of 26 in Genesis all the way into the early parts of 28. We watched a devastating family episode in the life of Isaac that could very well be an episode of Days of Our Lives, where things fell apart. You see, Genesis 26 to 28 was like watching a modern-day soap opera of a dysfunctional family, where the father went against God's will, where the mother and the youngest son conspired and deceived the father, and the oldest brother wanted to kill his younger brother. I mean, just think of that. It was a family imploding. While we went through that story, we were able to also reflect about our own failures and frailties. As we read the stories of the Bible, we find ourselves in it. We left off with Jacob, the one who stole the blessing, having to leave his family. That was the closing scene last week. Today we pick it up from there. We saw last week that God accomplishes his will through flawed people. There's no doubt about that. He still gets his way because God is sovereign over all things, even over our sins and our mistakes. So as we pick it up from there today, we're going to come upon the son who had to leave in search for safety. And as we do, here's what we're going to see, the emphasis of today's text. The assurance of God's presence and providence leads us to faithful worship and service. That when God assures through his word, his revelation, his presence and providence, that the response to that is faithful worship and service. You see, we learn that God's blessing can come to undeserving and unlikely people, and sometimes in the most unusual way, as it happens today. You see, Jacob is a central character in this text, and he finds himself having to leave the promised land. The land where they've been living is what actually God promised his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac and to them. So he's leaving his comfort and security. One could say, depending on what he did last time, Jacob surely deserves this. He deserves to be punished for being so deceptive. But as we just read and about to see, God is not done with him, because God certainly accomplishes his will through flawed people, like Jacob, like me, and like you. There is an unmistakable reality of God's grace here. And so here's our first observation from verses 10 to 15. God's revelation to his people assures them of his protection and provision. We're introduced to the occasion in verses 10 and 11. He left his home. He came to a certain place, and he stayed there the night because it got dark. Interesting, he takes a stone, and he lays his head on it, and he falls asleep. You know, Jacob's travel was no casual trip. He didn't, like I recently did, jump on the Weir Rail train in Union Station and head to Montreal. He's walking. He travels in a risky way. He's traveling through Canaan alone. Unlike his brother Esau, Jacob was not a man of the field. He was a homebody who enjoyed his mama's cooking and comfort. He's doing that which his brother would easily do. For him, it must be harder. And it's safe to say that up until this point, most of Jacob's decisions probably came from his mom, Rebecca, who just favored him so much. But now he's all alone, and he's on the run. So the occasion is of total discomfort for this man, Jacob, but he had no choice, because stay home and face the wrath of your brother or go to your uncle's house and live. Not much of a choice. Although Jacob was sent off with his father's blessing, see, at the end of 27, early 28, Isaac brings him in, prays for him, and sends him off. Although he's assured that God's blessing is going to be with him, he's wandering now. So you're told one thing, but in experience, like in that moment, you're wandering through the wilderness. How do you make sense of that promise? when you don't see it in front of you? How do you make sense of it? He's not sure. He's tired. And he just grabs a piece of rock and he says, I'm going to sleep. I'm not sure. Me and you have had days like that. We're not exactly sure how we're going to figure this out. But we're tired. As couples, we've had days where we're not sure how to proceed with certain things in our marriage. But we say, okay, we're tired. We're not going to bang our heads. We're going to fall asleep. We're going to trust that God is going to somehow work this out in our lives. And so he falls asleep in the middle of nowhere, separated from his family, holding fast to a promise that was given to his grandfather, then to his father, and to him. And that promise consisted of him being the father of many nations to be a blessing to the nations. Man, that's a far cry from this situation right here. But as he laid down, he had no clue what was going to happen. The Lord Almighty, Yahweh, and his holy angels are going to appear to him and give him an unmistakable message for the ages. This is what we call a direct revelation from God in the most unusual way. You see, we break it down in verses 12 to 15. In the first 12 and 13, we see this, that he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and top of it reached to the heavens. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, God stood above it. Above everything, God stood. Now, this is only the second occasion in the book of Genesis where angels appear. In chapter 18, they appear to Abraham before they go and judge Sodom and Gomorrah. Here they appear to him in a vision. In seeing this ladder set up between heaven and earth, you'd be fair to say that this was the place that heaven touched earth and where access to God was revealed to Jacob. In Genesis 11, the opposite happened. In Babel, they were coming together as a people of God and building a tower so it could reach the heavens. But they were doing that in their human independence and self-sufficiency apart from God. In Genesis 11, in Tower of Babel, instead of multiplying and filling the earth, they stood together and they gathered together to solidify their power, and God judged them because his plan always has been be fruitful, multiply, and spread over the face of the earth and represent me, represent my ways over all the earth because his ways are good and wholesome and gracious and kind. And so here in 28, the opposite is happening. The God has come down. His ladder is touching the earth. He says the ladder set up on the earth could also be translated as placed toward the earth. And you know, it is a reminder, not just for Jacob, but for all of us, that we cannot work our way to God's dwelling place. Rather, he has come down to us. And that's an important observation that we need to make throughout Scripture and the story of God. That every time that God reveals himself, that he comes down to us towards rebellious and deceptive humanity. It's a vivid scene where the angels were ascending and descending on the ladder. And I imagine it would have mesmerized Jacob. Surely it would for me. But before Jacob can react to anything, he's watching this vision. He receives a word from the Lord. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. And God lays out for him his plan. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Your offspring, your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and the south. And finally, he says, in you, your offspring, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Once again, the Lord sets the promise made to Abraham and now to his grandson. And he says, you're the one who's going to carry this forward, Jacob. If you've been following along in Genesis, by now we should be familiar and well acquainted with the promise that God has been making to the family of Abraham, where he highlights descendants, land, people, blessings, offering, nations. These are common words that are repeated again and again from Genesis 12 onwards. Just in case Jacob had been struggling with doubt as to how is God going to make this a reality as he fell asleep? How's God going to make this promise go forward? The same self-revealing God who spoke to Abraham now clearly affirms the promise to Jacob. And if that wasn't enough, in verse 15, the Lord introduces a personal promise. A personal promise and guarantees that he will one day bring Jacob back to this promised land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's a personal guarantee. In our family, we think through what are good traditions in our homes that we can do. And whenever possible, on my boy's birthday, now my daughter's in school as well, I try to pick him up at lunchtime and we'll have lunch together. I'll treat them. And my oldest, he loves poutine. He loves it more than anything else. And so I told him on his birthday in September, I'm going to pick you up at 11:30. Be in the office. I'll let them know. And we're going to go for poutine. And so I got there at 11:30, and he was sitting ready with an appetite. To him, his father's promise is good. My dad told me he's coming for me. I'm going to be waiting with an appetite. I am not sovereign. I am weak. I can get sick. Car couldn't work. There's so many things that could stop me from going. In fact, it happened with Micah. On his birthday, he fell sick. He had to stay home. And to this day, he still reminds me, Dad, remember I fell sick on my birthday and you couldn't take me for poutine? Like, I'm sorry. We'll have to make it up. Our children take our word and they remind us, they hold us to it. Yet we are weak people. God gives his promise that he will take him to this land. He will bring him back. And until he does what he said he's promised, he will not leave him alone. It is a personal, binding promise that God makes in verse 15. That is important for Isaac, for Jacob, for the rest of his life. Because it is a promise of preservation and protection. That wherever Jacob would travel, that God be with him and fulfill his promise. And so by doing this, God graciously grants him an intimate assurance to sustain him in his faith, both for the immediate and for the time to come. And so this is a picture of remarkable and what I would describe as marvelous grace, where God meets a sinner who is in need of faith and promise, who's messed up so badly. And we are reminded that here, their spiritual journey begins with grace and faith. And often, nothing more than that. That God opens our eyes, grants us faith to see his grace. You see, Jacob is alone. He's on the run, a fugitive running from his failure, is met by the King of Heaven and his angelic host. How much more can you ask for? Here he's met with, as my friend described it, with assurance upon assurance upon assurance upon assurance. God meets even the frailest of faith with new and additional grace and promise. That's what's happening to Jacob. That's what he desires to do to us. We're no indifferent. Now, as we look through the rest of the Old Testament, we see that this promise that God made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob is traced, it's carried forward. And as we land in the New Testament, as we open up Matthew chapter 1, which we will look at in 2 weeks, God willing, for Advent, we will see that promise that was made becomes a reality and lands and is fulfilled and fully realized in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jacob merely carries it forward, but it fully lands and is realized in Jesus Christ, in his coming, in the person, in the work of Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus, as he speaks to Nathanael in John chapter 1, refers to the story of Jacob's vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending. It says in John 1:51, and Jesus speaking to Nathanael and the disciples says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So in Genesis 28, the angels are ascending and descending on earth. But here is saying they're going to ascend and descend on the Son of Man. He's saying to him, what Jacob saw then is more fully realized now. He affirms that he is the one that God promised. That all who in the Old Testament died in faith by believing that there is one that will come to save, Jesus says, "I am he." Now all people are invited through Christ to trust him as the one who came from the glories of heaven to save sinners on earth. And so the disciples are being called to consider this as they follow him. Now, if you're not a Christ follower, as always, we're thrilled and delighted that you're here. And I trust that you are exploring the claims of Jesus, and I pray that you do that with good and hard questions. You see, friend, like Jacob, all people everywhere are headed somewhere in search for a better life, a better promise, a lasting relationship, so we all can experience perhaps a better sense of purpose and belonging. But like Jacob, we cannot do it on our own. And like him, we know we need both a divine encounter and a divine rescue. We need both. Not necessarily a ladder and a vision, but we need a divine encounter with God and a divine rescue from outside of us. And that's what the Lord Jesus came offering to his disciples. And that is the same hope that he's offering to you and to me. You see, what Jacob saw in one night came true in another night, in the birth of Jesus Christ, in the life and the ministry of Christ, in the death and resurrection of Christ, in the ascension of Christ, and one day his descension back to take his church to be with him. What he saw that night, they longed for in Jesus, and it came true. You see, where Jesus is, there grace can be found. It is the place where he offers grace upon grace upon grace amidst sin and hopelessness. Remember the picture in chapter 27. Sin and hopelessness is met by divine grace and rescue. Friend, that's a big deal. That's a big ask that Jesus is asking you to consider your life and his claim. He wants you to know that apart from him and his word, we can never truly make sense out of life, out of sin and brokenness, out of dysfunctional families and relationships. He has come to seek and save the lost. Jacob was lost. Apart from Jesus, so are we. To ignore this would be to reject the greatest of all gifts. Look, some of us are already thinking about Christmas gifts. Our kids are already asking us for expensive ones, which we cannot afford. Here Jesus comes to sinners, and he offers the greatest gift of all: our redemption, our restoration, our forgiveness, and our joy in him. This leaves you with some choices to make. Before you decide, I invite you to explore his word, his claim, and then come to a decision. Until then, my friend, take time. We are delighted here to help you explore this and be available to you to answer good questions and pray with you and for you. Now, when God reveals himself to his people of promise to protection and provision, there is a response. When I told my son, "I'll be coming to pick you up," his response was appropriate. If he had not come, and if he had told his teacher, I don't want to go, and stayed in class and eat his cheese sandwich, he would have missed out dearly on that hot poutine. When God speaks to us, and it is felt and received, and we are convicted, there is a genuine response to him. And that's what we're going to see in verses 16 to 22. And we must pay careful attention to it and apply it into our own lives. Here's the observation. The appropriate response to God's revelation should be worship and commitment. Those two words are packed. The appropriate response to God's revelation should be worship and commitment. Now, it would be fair to say that Jacob was startled by the dream and pronounces to himself the uniqueness and the meaning of his dream. He's speaking to himself in verses 16 and 17. He realizes this is God's revelation to him. Then Jacob woke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid, and he said, "How awesome is this place! There is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." With no doubt, God was present while he slept, and he spoke to him. He had no idea that when he arrived at his ordinary place, it would become a holy place where God would meet him. And so it led him to confess, "Surely the Lord Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it." If he had looked back on all that had transpired from his home full of deceit, he would have now recognized the foolishness of trying to steal God's blessing. You know why? It can only be received as a free gift. We can't earn it. We can't steal it. We can't work hard for it. It is purely a free gift. And like Jacob, when we are saved by grace, being changed by grace, there are a few things that we must not neglect that he does here. We must diligently pursue God's glory and our lasting joy in him. And Jacob shows us at least three things as a way of application for us. Okay, three things at least I see here. First, because God has revealed and saved us by grace through faith, God deserves our holy worship. God has pursued us with a holy love. In response, we give him our holy worship. You see, worship, in essence, is the response by God's people for who he is and what he has graciously done for us. For who he is in character and what he has graciously done for us in his deed. That is worship in the simplest of way, as I would define it. We see this in Jacob, that all our worshipful acts must begin with and be characterized by reverential fear at the presence of the Lord. Reverential fear is not one that makes you run away, but one who causes us to realize our own weaknesses, our own sin, and yet our great need for God's presence in our life and his help, so that I may know him more, love him more, and live for him. Like Jacob, we too ought to approach God with wonder, amazement, and fear. Not for selfish gain, but for his presence, his providence, his protection. You know, before we leave for a trip or drive, we often pray together in the vehicle, and I know many of you do that. But doing that with our children reminds them that although we have a dependable vehicle, and although mom is a better driver than dad, I get that, and dad drives almost all road trips, we pray because, God, we need your protection. We need your presence. And we need your joy while we're driving so the kids are not getting into a fight in the back. All that other stuff, right? Parents, I know you can relate to that. While you're driving, your kids go crazy in the back. And so we're praying because we need his presence, providence, and protection. And because Jacob has experienced a supreme display of grace, unsought for and overflowing, Jacob responds by pure surprise and wonder. By pure surprise and wonder. If that had not led him to worship the living God, nothing else would have led him to worship the living God. You see, Jacob does not become a perfect model for the faith of godliness, but he makes progress. Although he still experiences his own heartbreak with his own children in the future, a few chapters from now. But now Jacob belonged to God and would henceforth show a higher level of spiritual maturity from this point on. See, it is true and reverential worship that leads our hearts to confess this, as Jacob did. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. How awesome is this place? You know, today we use the word awesome in very casually, right? The newest iPhone, it's awesome. The Raptors game, it's awesome. Yes, I get it. But the word awesome here is both frightening and wonder. I'm not frightened. You shouldn't be frightened when you watch a basketball game or you use the newest device. But God's awesomeness is, there's both frightening awesomeness, terror, wonder, reverence. There's so many things happening in our hearts as we think of God and his powerful work in us and through us. It moves us to worshipful fear. So it was hardly a temporal thing, but the living God. And so verse 18 is one of the first acts Jacob does in his expression of worship and devotion. In submission to God, he takes this rock and he puts a pillar and pours oil on it. Later on in Leviticus 8, it's a means by which they cleanse the things of worship. The Levitical priest uses oil. And so we see elements of worship throughout this as a response to God's revelation and word to him. Not only that, but he pays tribute to God in verse 19. He calls the name of the place Bethel, meaning house of God. This place is no more a common place, but a place of worship that he renames. You see, the story shows us how a place becomes a shrine, a stone becomes an altar, a fugitive becomes a pilgrim, because God in his grace has revealed himself to him in that place. Likewise, me and you change when God reveals himself to us in his word, in the power of his spirit. That leaves us an unmistakable point that God has met with sinful men. And to that, we should give thanks to God. God deserves our holy worship. Secondly, God deserves our full commitment, i.e., our service. We see this in verses 20 to 22, the last two verses. See, Jacob, in verses 20 to 22, up until this point, prior to this point, all he's done so far is observe his parents' faith, Isaac and Rebekah, and listen to the faith of his grandfather, Abraham. But here, for the first time, he experiences God face to face, and his life would never be the same. And same is true for us who have children. Up until a certain point, they're, in one sense or another, carried by our faith. They believe what we say, but from as earliest on, we pray, oh Lord, give them faith of their own, that they too will be born again. Give them faith of their own. Now Jacob, as a grown man, is given faith of his own, no longer under Isaac's shadow, especially Rebekah's shadow, but he himself is to carry the promise because God has given him this faith. He gets to experience it face to face. And God promised to be with him and keep him, and he paves the way for dedication to God in these verses. You know, over the years, I have personally come to conclude, I could be wrong, that our commitment and service to God must be the overflow of our worship to God. And here's what I mean by it. I had a really good question about this last week as well. How can I serve? My question is, how are you worshiping? You see, service, apart from worship and discipleship, will lead to frustration often, I find. Because see, outside of worshiping God from our hearts, together and as individuals, if we're just jumping into service, it also becomes a false sense of growth. I've seen it. It's like accountability without discipleship. It's frustration. Worship of God is what makes me come to a place of confession, of adoration, of abiding in Him and Him in me, and I bear fruit. The overflow of abiding of Christ is fruit. And as that fruit is being evident in me, I can serve, I can roll up my sleeves, put the chairs on, put up the banners, and it would be way more meaningful for me because I'm worshiping the Savior who saved me. It doesn't mean that we won't hit rough patches or difficult times, but we will experience those things. And when we do, we can learn from Jacob's prayer in verse 20. All he does, if you look at verse 15 and 20, Jacob takes verse 15 and he prays that. There's some wonderful examples where Jacob prays God's word back to him. And so all he does here, as the overflow of worship, is takes verses 15 and he prays that. He makes it personal. And so God deserves our sacrificial, our worship, and our commitment. And third, we see this. God deserves our sacrificial and joyful giving. And I think they're in order for an important reason. Giving to God and serving to God without worshiping God is meaningless. He worships Him. He commits to Him. He dedicates the place unto the Lord. And then look what he says in verse 22. And the stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and all that you give to me, I will give you a full tenth to you. A full tenth to God. Jacob only gives back from what God has already given to him. Everything he has belongs to him. The description of tenth is first introduced in Genesis 14, where Abraham is blessed by the most high priest, Melchizedek. He's blessed by him of God's blessing, and Abraham responds by giving him the tenth of what he had as a form of worship. He gives to God because God has given him abundantly. Likewise today, Jacob, who has met with God, who's received his blessing, responds in worship and commitment and says, all that you give to me, I will give you a full tenth to you. Hence, this is where we get the word tithe, tenth. It's a genuine response to God in worship. It involved acknowledging that all we have is His, and all we need is Him, and who truly want is God, not our material things. It means that we should, like Jacob, hold our possessions to God with an open hand. You see, although tithing became an obligation in the Mosaic law when the Israelites left Egypt, here it's purely voluntary. A pattern which extends into the New Testament. This deserves some thoughtful care of how God's people give back to God in the form of worship today. You see, I find the topic of tithing or giving to God, offering, as one that has been either abused by the teachings of prosperity gospel or truly misunderstood by many Christians. And for that reason, I believe many Christians live and give without a clear biblical conviction. We just give because I better give. But giving as the overflow of worship makes it way more meaningful. It gives it purpose. We give for the right reason. See, the gift of the tenth was voluntary before it was made a command in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Pharisees became obsessed with the tenth. It became a legalism, a form of legalism. And Christ Jesus never came and said, you must give the tenth. He challenged us to go even further. Because if I just follow a rule without worshiping God, it just becomes another form of tradition and not a form of worship. You see, the spirit, not the percentage, is at the issue here. But we do Scripture a great disservice when we misrepresent the word of God and when we make any kind of Christian giving a compulsory or coerce people to participate in what must be offering of free choice and an open heart. But as we give, as one person put it many years ago, let us be rich unto God because He has been rich unto us. Let us not give Him our leftovers, our pocket change. As I often describe it, our burnt fries on the bottom of the fry box. Let us give to God our best. Why? Because he has given us grace upon grace upon grace. We give because it is the overflow of our worship. We give because it is what blesses the local church to be a blessing. We give because, remember God says to Jacob, and you will be a blessing to the nations. We give because we want to further this good news of Christ to the nations, to support the work of missions and other things. And you're going to hear about this more next week. Those who fully realize God's gracious provision, those on whom the word of God has powerfully impressed, will respond with worship and commitment. Do not give, friend, if you haven't been convicted of the reality of the God who has saved you and that you are moved to worship him from spirit in spirit and in truth. Do not just do something because you think you should just simply serve, but let it be the overflow of your worship, of my worship. That gives its meaning. That actually humbles us. That gives us joy in our service, in our giving, in the things that we do. Where there is no holy wonder and amazement, there will be no worship and no commitment, and very little apprehension of what the spiritual life is all about. Jacob was given a gracious revelation and assurance. It had only happened to him twice, in this chapter and then 32 in his life. Me and you, we have been given the written revelation of God, which reminds us of the main point that throughout the scriptures, we're given God's assurance of presence and providence so that we will be led to faithful worship and service. In these last two chapters, we have covered, what we have covered reminds me of a wonderful hymn, about 110 years old now, that was written by Julia Johnston. It's titled, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. We're going to sing that. Let me invite the musicians to come up. I'm going to give you the first verse in the chorus here. I've been thinking about this hymn all week long as I've been thinking about this text and the story in the last two chapters. It goes like this, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. This is not just true for Jacob. This is true for me and you if we believe in Jesus. And if you have yet to believe in him, may this be also your song as you believe in him in your heart. Let's pray.